If you have your Bibles with you, or if not, look on with somebody and turn in the scriptures to back to the scripture that was just read to us in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. So this verse that's on the screen in front of you is our theme verse for the day, and it's found in that chapter that was read to us, and we're going to focus our attention primarily on the words in this verse this morning and this evening, and kind of reach out from this verse into some of the content of the things that were read to you earlier. So it'll be helpful for you to have your Bible open to that chapter or to look on with someone. You can scooch over and look on with somebody. I'm sure they won't mind at all. And we're going to just refer to various things in this chapter. Some of the scriptures I'll get up on the screen for you, and some I'm sure I won't, so it'll be helpful if you have a Bible on your knee to look at. This verse reads as follows: "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." It's kind of a very positive expression, isn't it? As much as we enjoy the world we live in, I can't help but notice the beauty of spring as I drive over here on a Sunday, or yesterday for the wedding. We come along Taunton Road there over the top and of the hill, and it's just beautiful. The fields are gorgeous, and it is a beautiful world in which we live. It really is. But what this verse promises is that there is a new heaven and a new earth coming. And as beautiful as this one is, that it will be even better. And that, I guess the salient characteristic, the primary characteristic of it that will change so drastically, so remarkably, versus this one, is what is said in the very last phrase in that verse: a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. And we're going to talk about that more tonight. I'd like to just dangle that out there in the hopes that you'll come along this evening and learn what God's new world is going to be like. Because he has promised a new heaven and a new earth. Scripture is full of this idea. And although we don't know the day or the hour, we know that it's coming. So our theme then for today is really the word that's at the top of the screen: anticipation, which is looking forward to something in a positive way. In other words, there are things that we expect in life, but they're not always positive. Some of the young people, most of them have left the room now, but many of those young people, including one of the young men who was up here, is expecting to go into exams next week. That's not necessarily a positive anticipation. What we're talking about is something that is a hopeful thing for the believer in Jesus Christ. It's also a very challenging thing, though. I think we're going to have a moment to talk about just how much we truly, as Christians, embrace this idea that is presented briefly on the screen before us. Anticipation. We all anticipate things in life. Yesterday was sort of the consummation, the culmination of the anticipation of Erica and Dallas. I'm not sure, I don't remember how long they were engaged for, but I'm sure it seemed a lot longer to them than to everybody else. But yesterday, finally that day came when they were able to be married, and it was a happy day that many of us shared in. And I was last Sunday at another chapel and was introduced to a young man who had just become a fiancé. He was just a newly minted, engaged young man. And I was supposed to know the young woman that he was engaged to, and I let on that I did, although I still have no idea who he was talking about. But nevertheless, it didn't stop me from congratulating him. And he said, I asked him, when are you getting married? And he said, next May. And I don't know why, but I said, oh, a year from now. I could almost see his face drop as I said it. His eyes rolled back. Yeah, he says, I guess it is a year. It's going to be a long year as he sees it from this perspective, although as many of us know, that time really flew by, didn't it? But now that he has set his sights on that day when he's going to be married to that lovely young lady, that's all he can think about, right? And time can drag to a certain extent. I'm not sure we find as Christians that we are necessarily in that mindset, although it would be an amazing thing if we were, that we actually could so much anticipate the day that that verse talks about, the day that we've been singing about when we see the Lord, that time actually seemed to drag, that we were so much positively anticipating that, that time just seemed to slow down. You remember in school when I remember looking at the clock in school and watching it approach 3, and as the minute hand got up towards 3, I remember thinking that it was having a hard time climbing the hill. You know, and it would actually start to go back down again and try to work its way back up to 3 and never quite get there, you know. That's, you know, if the Lord really could capture our hearts on this topic that we're talking about today, that's kind of how we feel, like that minute hand never kind of ever crested the hill. The fact is that Jesus has promised that he's coming back. The fact is that the Bible has promised, that God has promised a new heaven and a new earth. But the Lord Jesus says on this whole topic that no one knows the day or the hour in which the Son of Man comes. And so unlike most of our anticipation where we can kind of time date it, we can say, okay, on such and such a day, and we can mark things off on the calendar, the hope of the return of the Lord and the hope of a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells doesn't have that quality to it, does it? We just don't know. It is perpetually imminent. And oftentimes, the preacher has stood up here and said, it could be today. Problem is for many of us that after we hear that said several hundred times, we start to disbelieve it. Because it wasn't today. And it wasn't today the last time the preacher said it. And it wasn't today the 100th time ago that the preacher said it. But you know what? It could be today. There is nothing, so to speak, we often talk about a prophetic calendar, there's nothing on the calendar that has to happen first. There's nothing that we're waiting to see happen that would clear the way for all the prophetic promises of God's word to come true. Nothing. It could be today. So we're talking about a positive anticipation for the believer. And of all the things that you anticipate in life, this is the greatest thing. We have no doubt about that, but it is also the greatest struggle for us. It's the greatest struggle for us to grasp it and to live in the light of it every day. When the everyday, the commonplace things that we're dealing with so much absorb our attention. I'd like to do something with you just now. I'd like you to say the verse with me. If nothing else, I would like us to memorize this verse. So just start in with me right now, please. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3:13. Children are always correcting me on that if I don't say the verse quotation afterwards. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. I'd like to talk to you first of all about those first two words, nevertheless we. Now, if we say nevertheless we, or in some of your Bibles it might read but we, the two words I think are separated in the SV, but the idea is the same. But we, or we might say unlike certain other people, or in contrast to someone else, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So when he says that, who's he comparing us to? Well, if you have a Bible on your knee now, this would be a good time to look up the page, and you can look up to verse 3 in the chapter. It was read to us earlier. And verse 3 in this chapter says this, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? So when Peter says, nevertheless we, he's making a comparison to these particular individuals. He's saying, we're not like them. We don't view this in the same way that these scoffers or scornful people do. Now, I would just point out to you one thing that might be of interest. This is not particularly talking about people who don't necessarily read a Bible or don't know what the Bible says or aren't Bible believers. In fact, the content of this verse suggests to us that they are people who know their Bibles very well. First of all, they know about the promise of his coming. But secondly, in verse 4, it says, since the fathers fell asleep. Now that expression is an expression that a Jew would use. Since the fathers fell asleep. So in other words, the scoffers, the scornful, come out of the company of people who would, you might say, previously have professed a belief and a confidence in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the introduction of a new heaven and a new earth. Gives you pause, doesn't it? We might immediately think that that was people, so to speak, outside the realms of Christianity. But the fact is that with the passage of time, Christians are speaking less and less about the reality of the return of the Lord. I've been on this earth 52 years, and in the last couple decades, I can say distinctly to you that in the things that are said in Christian circles, there is less and less said about the return of Jesus Christ. It is a frightening thing, and the reason that it's frightening is that it's going to happen. And as Scripture says, we do not want to be ashamed at His coming. I can think of nothing more shameful for me as a believer when Jesus Christ returns than that I just didn't really think He was ever going to do it. That would be shameful. But the other fact is, of course, that the return of the Lord is a huge motivational element in the Christian experience. There is nothing more powerful in your life. If you're sitting here this morning, you say, I really want to just get back on track. I really just want to serve the Lord. I really just want to make my life count as a Christian. There is nothing that will turn that dial for you like embracing the fact that Jesus is returning. And again, that return could be at any moment. Nothing else. No amount of beating yourself about the head with all the things that you ought to do as a Christian will have the power in your life than simply embracing this fact that Jesus is coming, that everything is going to change. And as this writer says, seeing then that all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? Who should we be if we know this is coming? It changes everything. This changes everything. As I read about the scoffers, I thought about Psalm 1. I'd just like to quote it to you in the context that we are talking about this morning. Listen to these words. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffer. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. You see, the contrast that's brought into Psalm 1 is this, that if you live your life in the counsel of the ungodly, if you stand in the path of sinners, or if you sit in judgment in the seat of the scoffer, the scornful, with regards to the return of the Lord, that will be a destructive influence in your life. On the other hand, if you imbibe, if you drink up the Word of God and what it has to say about the return of the Lord, what will your life be like? You'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Which would we rather be? I would like a fruitful, abundant life. God's Word says to me that in order to do that, Bill, you need not to sit in the seat of the scoffer. You need to embrace what Scripture says about the return of the Lord. The second phrase in this verse is this. It is according to His promise. But what is the promise? What is the promise that has been made? What promise has Jesus made to us? Well, this is the promise. It's the scoffer who raises the promise in this chapter. In verse 4, it says this, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, here is the promise. If you can read it, this is what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The disciples then had their minds filled with this idea. And so having this private audience with the Lord Jesus Christ, they come to him on the side of Mount Olives in this private, quiet place, and they say, Lord, you've been talking all about your coming. When's it going to happen? What will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? They expected it because the Lord spoke of it with such certainty. And we expect it because all Scripture speaks of it with such absolutely certain terms. It is something that is difficult to believe. I think we need to pause over that. It is difficult to believe in the return of the Lord. I mean believe it in a way that is evidenced by our lives, that truly is lived out. In other words, we can sit and sing about it. We can stand and sing about it. We can sit and talk about it. That is not really the same thing as fully believing it, is it? Fully believing it will change everything about us, everything in our lives. I like to say that the return of the Lord is as easy to believe as the fact that he's already been here. We don't struggle with that, do we? Not at all. Most of us as Christians don't struggle for a moment about the fact that in answer to the prophet Isaiah's words, God has opened the heavens and come down. And he's come down into our world in the person of his Son, the Son of God, manifest in flesh. God becoming a man. We don't so much struggle with that idea, do we? We don't struggle with the magnificent thing that he did when he came, that he died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that he died for our sins. We don't, as believers, struggle with that. And I just encourage you to think about it in this way. The simple fact is this, that the fact that we do not struggle with his first coming should be every good reason for us to be confident about his second coming. It is as sure and certain a thing. And in fact, the Lord's second coming and all the things that he will do when he comes are really, so to speak, completing the job, finishing the job. The Apostle Paul, when he writes about Christians, he says, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, they are a new creation. Behold, all things, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Sound like familiar language? Of course it is. It's the language of our verse today. We look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. Right now, we live in this world, new creations in Christ Jesus, in which righteousness dwells. And when the Lord Jesus comes back, it will be the culmination of all that. It'll be the conclusion of all that. Paul writes in the letter to the Romans, he says that the way it is right now is that we have been born again, and yet he says all creation groans and travails. You know, it's in pain, awaiting the day in which it will be truly and absolutely and completely redeemed. So when the Lord Jesus comes back, it will be the finishing of a job, so to speak, that has begun in your lives and in my life and in the lives of all those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. And there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus will return and will, in fact, make all things new. So that is our expectation. The Lord is coming back. Now, the argument that is made by the scoffer is worth spending a little time on. The scoffer in verse 4 says this, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so I just threw in a few pictures there. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, sunrise and sunset, the turning of the day, the 24-hour day. Nothing much has changed with that recently. The seasons. Summer's having a hard time getting here, but will eventually. And so the turning of the seasons is this consistent cycle, as also are the movement of the stars and of the planets. This is the argument, and in the realm of logic, this is called a fallacy. An incorrect argument in logic and rhetoric resulting in a lack of validity, or more generally, a lack of soundness. Well, is there anything wrong with those statements? No, they are absolutely accurate. It is the use of them that is a fallacy. Because the way those words are used by the scoffer with regards to the return of the Lord is to say this, nothing changes, you know. Things just continue on the way they always have, don't they? Every day I get up, it's the same as yesterday. I mean, my life may change, but this world in which I live doesn't change, and that 24-hour day doesn't change, and the seasons don't change, and the solar system doesn't change. It's just ticking right along. Nothing changes. So, therefore, the Lord is not coming back. In other words, the logic goes like this. He hasn't come yet, so he's not coming. Does that make any sense to you? That would be akin to saying, I haven't died yet, therefore I am immortal. Well, you know, that is going to be proven to be a fallacy as well, of course. Things do change. And the fact that time passes is not an argument against the return of the Lord. The fact that things continue the way they have is not an argument against the return of the Lord. It is, in fact, ironic, because we celebrate those words, don't we? The great hymn we sing, great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses divine, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Those words do not argue against the return of the Lord. Those words are a celebration of the faithfulness of God. We celebrate the fact that that God is unchanging. Scripture says that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. He is an unchanging God. And yes, there is a constancy in this world. Praise God. I think it is what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he said this. He said, we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. How is he the Savior of all men? Because he reserves this world. He preserves this world. He allows it to continue. And so he is, on a day-by-day basis, the Savior of all men. We celebrate these things. The scoffer uses it as the argument, but, you know, we need to just go beyond the scoffer to our own hearts and confess that it is this constancy, this lack of change, which plagues us sometimes and causes us to doubt the very sure return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the answer of God's word to this? Well, I think it's threefold. First of all, it is the argument of precedent. And then secondly, the argument of perspective. And then thirdly, the argument of patience. Why is it taking so long, as we would say, to be blunt? O Lord Jesus, how long? How long ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth? Hallelujah. How long, Lord, is it going to be? There are three arguments that are made against the scoffer and to our doubting minds. The first is the argument of precedent. And so the writer says in verses 5 and 6 and 7, he says, by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Precedent. What is the precedent? Well, the precedent is this, that God will judge the world. The precedent is that he has already. And so the Apostle Peter says these scoffers, particularly since they are men and women of Scripture, men and women who know Scripture should know this, that what is promised in God's word about a future day has already happened once. Why should we doubt that it would happen again? The second argument that is made is this, time versus eternity. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. In other words, the writer says, yeah, we measure things by a calendar. And we think we know what a long time is, don't we? Sometimes it's about 45 minutes, right? We think we know what a long time is. But we don't really understand at all the realm that God lives in and from which he operates. It's called eternity. It has no time. It is outside of time and space. God is the ever-existing one. living, we might say, in an ever-present state. And he is not working on our schedule, brothers and sisters. Now, I found it interesting. Yesterday I was reading a little bit of writing from Stephen Hawking about evolution, and more particularly, I suppose, about the evolution of the solar system, not so much the evolution of species. And he was saying that the Big Bang Theory really didn't get off the ground in any great significant way in the scientific community until we eventually allowed for billions and billions of years. And as soon as we allowed for billions and billions of years, he says, then we could embrace this theory. Then we could essentially have faith in this theory. Well, friends, if it takes an evolutionist to have billions and billions of years, then can't we allow for a couple thousand years? Scripture says, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. So to speak, in the Lord's math, how long has it been since Jesus was here? Which is a test. 2 days, thank you. 2 days. That's not that long, is it? I mean, that goes by in a heartbeat for most of us. Well, that's the perspective that we need to get on this issue. It's the eternal perspective. The third argument, though, I think is the most compelling. It certainly is to my heart. And that is the issue of grace. The third argument that the writer makes, and now we're down to verse 9 in this chapter. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What is the third argument as to the certainty of the return of the Lord? It is the patience of the Lord. The patience of the Lord. I think it's a wonderful thing that Jesus hasn't come back yet. As much as within me, within my heart, I can truly grasp the idea and love the idea and anticipate it in a positive fashion, I'm happy also in another way that the Lord has not returned yet. You know, we make our sometimes somewhat meager attempt to reach out to people and talk to them about saving faith in Jesus Christ. And we say of each and every day that we are doing this, this is a day of what? A day of grace. And so the writer makes these three arguments. He says, first of all, you know, if you're going to scoff at the promise of the return of the Lord, he says, think of this first. We have a precedent. Not the Lord's coming to the world, but the Lord's judgment of the world in the great flood. He says, secondly, we have to understand perspective properly, that with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. He works in a realm called eternity. And thirdly, we need to remember that God is patient. God is patient. Further down in this chapter, he says this, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Consider it this way, he says, that this is salvation. Every day that the Lord tarries, as we say, is salvation. And just as Scripture says about the Lord's first coming, that it was in due time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, so it will also be in due time, in the fullness of time, that he will send him forth again. It will be perfect in its timing. It will be a moment when God's grace to the world reaching out to us to be saved, to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to an end. And I say with Abraham, will not the judge of all the earth do right? He will. And it will be in his perfect timing. There's an old hymn that is more to do with Christian experience than it does to do with this topic, but as I was thinking about this, this came to mind. It's actually a hymn called A Debtor to Mercy Alone by a man named Augustus Toplady. I think he probably took a little bit of teasing at school over that one. But no matter, he wrote some beautiful words. These are applied mostly to Christian experience, but I'd like to apply them to our thinking about the return of the Lord this morning. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose for go, or sever my soul from his love. I like the line that says, things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above can make him his purpose for go. Nothing's going to change. God has a purpose. He has a plan for this world. And it centers in his Son. And nothing will change that. Well, the last word, so this morning, is the word look. This is the last word. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look. And this is a question as well as a statement. Are we looking? Are we looking expectantly for the return of the Lord? In this scripture, the writer says it three times over. If you look at verses 12, 13, and 14, three times over, he says to us that we are looking for this, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And then in the next verse, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. And then again in the very next verse, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Three times over, to reinforce the idea, he says to the saints, he says, we're looking forward to this. First, we're looking for it. Secondly, looking for it. And then thirdly, looking forward with glad anticipation. That's not just believing his promises, that's looking for his promises. Now, if this morning, at this moment, you find yourself not looking forward to the day of God, as it's described there, not looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, not looking forward to new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell, then this is the action point. This is where we conclude this morning, because to talk about this is one thing, but there isn't a soul in this meeting that doesn't need to act on this. From whatever perspective you're coming at this, we all of us need to be moved. This chapter that was read to us this morning begins with these words. Peter says, I have written these things to stir up your pure minds. He wants to agitate them to action in a positive way. Now, here are some of the things I think, some of the places that we can be this morning. Let's see if any of these fit you. I do not positively anticipate the return of the Lord because I have no personal relationship with Jesus Christ and no faith in God. Well, then there is a need for action on that, isn't there? That's the first thing. You will never, of course, obviously, hear this topic with anything but anguish, with anything but disturbance in your mind until you come to a place where you put your personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There is a distinct difference when you do that. The book of Revelation tells us how somebody sounds when they have put their faith in Jesus. It sounds like this. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's how you feel when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Here's a place that some of us may be this morning. No vision beyond the present moment. I'm not looking forward to the return of the Lord because, frankly, brother, I have no vision beyond this present moment. I think of the words of Scrooge. Scrooge said to those who came to his door looking for charity, looking for a handout on Christmas Eve to help the poor, he says, my business occupies me constantly. I've got no time for this. My business occupies me constantly. Well, you need to take action on that. That is not an excuse. You know, the Lord wants people who are forward-looking, who are living in anticipation of his return. And again, he wants them that way because they will not truly and fully be useful to him until they think that way. It gives you a sense of urgency, dear brother, if you think the Lord is coming back at any time. You know, we live under the tyranny of the urgent, we say in business. Talk to most men my age or in their 40s or 30s and oh, what a busy week I had. one thing after another. 5,000 emails, like a boasting point, you know. That must be important. Well, you know what? This scripture says this, seeing then that all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought we to be? Business is no excuse. Business, in fact, is standing in your way. It's standing in the way of you doing something that really matters. Something that counts for eternity. All that business is going to be dissolved. But those individuals sitting in the aisle with you right now and walking the street with you tomorrow and in your place of business tomorrow, they have eternal souls. Eternal souls. A love for what you think this present affluent age can offer you. And let's face it, the Apostle John, he recognized this in first century Christians, long before us. He said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, are not of the Father, but are of the world. And he says, all these things will pass away. And yet many Christians, you know, in their most candid moment, would look each other in the eye and say, I'm not looking forward to the return of the Lord because I think I'm going to get my satisfaction right here in this moment. I'm almost there, brother. And when I get this next thing, when I sock away this next little bit of money, when I achieve this next little promotion, I will have gotten there, brother, and I will be satisfied. You know what? As a believer in Jesus Christ, I have a little bit of breaking news for you. You will never be satisfied. Never be satisfied until you're with the Lord. You live a life of constant expectation. And I like to say that there is no more miserable person in this world than a Christian who's living for the world. I'd rather, in that sense, not know the Lord, because at least I wouldn't be as miserable. But there is no greater misery than a person who knows they're a child of God and is living like they're a child of the world. No greater misery. I just challenge you this morning to say, okay, once and for all, I'm going to embrace this fact that Jesus is coming back. I'm going to live as if my time is short. And I'm going to live expectantly. And then the other reason, I think, and it might be a place that some of us find ourselves this morning, is that I am not looking forward to the return of the Lord because my life is ruled by sin rather than victorious living. I say amen to that, because if I am living a life that is ruled by sin, and most of us, if we were honest, would confess that we have been there at some point in our lives. If your life is ruled by sin, you are not looking forward to the return of the Lord. What is it that the writer says? He says, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. He says, apply some diligence in your life that when the Lord returns, he might find you blameless and spotless. That's our goal if we're looking forward to the return of the Lord. Now, there may be other reasons why, you know, you'd find yourself this morning not looking forward to it, but I'm guessing that if amongst our group here this morning, if there are people who really just don't look on this with any positivity, it is one of those things. Well, take action on it. Apply yourself. Be diligent, as he says. Be diligent to come to a point where you know that Jesus is your Savior. Be diligent to extricate from your life, or at least put in their proper place, anything that stands in the way of you and the proper, full, wholesome anticipation of the Lord's return. And if there's sin in your life, deal with it. None of us wants to be ashamed before him at his coming. Imagine a Savior of sinners who died for my sins coming back to this world and finding me wallowing in sin. None of us wants to see that. On the other hand, if we can relieve ourselves of those things, then I think we can, all of us, every one of us in this room, can truly live in the enjoyment of the anticipation of the Lord's return. One of the reasons I look forward to it the most, and I'm not suggesting that I've got this in any greater measure than any of you, probably a lot less than most of you, is that I love the Lord. I love Jesus. I love Him because the Scripture says He first loved me. And just as with my children, I want them to get their due. I want them to get their kudos, so to speak. You know, when they do well, I want them to prosper. I want to see them get what is rightfully theirs. Well, as a lover of Jesus Christ, as a worshiper of Jesus Christ, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm looking forward to His return because that is what's going to happen as well. Jesus will get His due. Scripture puts it simply this way. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that He is Lord. When was the last time that happened in this world? Never. Never. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm looking forward to that. And in my own small way, I know you are too. I'd like us to sing a hymn in closing. Jen, if you wouldn't mind playing for us. The hymn is called, I Am Waiting for the Dawning. Yesterday we watched Erica walk up the aisle to a beautiful hymn. And whenever I see a wedding going down, I always think of the hymn that my wife walked up the aisle to. And it's this one here. It's a beautiful tune by Franz Joseph Haydn. But the tune pales in comparison to the words. I am waiting for the dawning of that bright and blessed day. I'd like you to stand, and if you know it, just sing it out from your hearts together as three verses.